And if I may have a couple of volunteers who would be willing to distribute the handout. George is up before I even finished. Dan, thank you very much. Thank you, men. All right. We continue after a week's break to focus on the issue of Christian education, and we are addressing this purposely in a very broad way. One of the burdens to get across with regard to the teaching that we've undertaken over the last several months is that as Christians in this culture, we need to take a step back and to look at the basics and to look at the things that we might otherwise take for granted. So when we considered the Psalms, we considered the fact that is often overlooked that these are actual songs that are written by God, which by virtue of that simple fact should commend themselves to the heart of every believer as something of the utmost importance. But we sometimes forget what these beautiful songs actually are. And so it is as we continue our series on constant Christianity, living out the faith from day to day. So it is with the issue of education. Thank you. So it is with the issue of education. So many Americans, for instance, generations of Americans have grown up with the assumption that it is the government's responsibility to educate our children. Indeed, they believe that it is the government's right to educate our children and to dictate the terms of that education. It is in our day considered by many to be an inalienable truth, as if it was written into our founding documents as self-evident. As Christians, we need to take a step back and ask biblically, are these things so? Because many professing believers have gotten caught up in the assumptions that are made in a culture which is so self-consciously moving away from Christ and His Word. And so we come to, 2 weeks ago, we examined even the very basic building block questions of what is education? What is knowledge? What is wisdom? How do we know? Where do we go? To whom do we go for all of these things? And we looked, I invite your attention to the top of your handout now. We looked at the two passages in which we are given the first and the great commandment as presented in Deuteronomy, and then Jesus quotes it in Matthew 22. We noticed the wording difference between the two citations because of the audience whom Jesus was addressing and the way that they learned to think about knowledge. And suffice it to say, for sake of review, the first and the greatest commandment is to love God with everything that we are. And as the Lord apparently needed to emphasize in Matthew, in the culture which he addressed, that includes the mind. So everything that we are is to be dedicated to the Lord. We are to love him with all that we are. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, in the Westminster Conference this past weekend, I was so happy to see there was so much overlap among the lectures. And one of the themes that continually came out is the love that is present in God's giving his people that command. I have redeemed you from Egypt. This is who I am. Therefore, this is how you are to live. And so real education, and we'd all agree with this on the certain on the surface level, real knowledge, real wisdom, is it not to love God with everything that we are? Is that not the very essence of wisdom and right and beauty and knowledge and truth? The Bible makes it clear that it absolutely is. So with regard to education, again, 2 weeks ago, we focused on the idea that we have somewhat of a bifurcated or dichotomized view of education, where we hear often from our government, send your kids to us, they will get a religion-free education. Not so much. We will educate their minds. We will not tell them how to live. Or, even more recently, there was the movement of character-based education, an attempt at some kind of conservative education, but the question is, character based on what? Character based on whom? So there are all these movements, and we look today, we begin today specifically with new material on the issue of educating our affections. Educating our affections. Let me ask you this. Can you teach feeling? or is feeling beyond. For those of you listening, George Wallace has just rather violently rotated his forearm, which means he may want to talk. No. George, I want those 15 seconds back. That's my question. Can you teach feeling? Yes, Luke says. He feels very confident in his answer. Okay. No. Absolutely not. George didn't even rotate his forearm that time. And he says, no, absolutely not. So we have two brothers on opposite sides of the issue. Here's an exercise in godly disagreement, we hope. Now, Luke, why yes?
My parents taught me how to feel about certain things.
Luke says his parents taught him how to feel about certain things. They taught him to feel that engineering is a worthy pursuit, and he has done so. Excellent. Why do you laugh? George, you say absolutely not. Feelings can't be taught. Why? Okay. Interesting. Okay, let me just repeat or at least summarize what George said for the recording. Luke said, yes, his parents taught him how to feel about certain things. George said, well, Luke is using that term feeling in a broad sense, where what he really means is his parents taught him how to think about something, but you can lead a Luke to water, but you can't make him drink. And so what he actually does with that information, that perhaps bespeaks the heart or the affectations in the deepest level of being that can't properly be taught. Is that a fair enough summary? Okay. Sort of. Mas o menos. Okay. Other thoughts? I see thoughts swimming in heads. Yes, Jason, and then back to the equine. Back to Luke. All right, Jason's going to illustrate why George is wrong. Okay. So Jason is saying that the mind informs the feelings. And by the way, notice how we're dealing with philosophy of education here. Okay? And this is what teacher after teacher, generation after generation, these are the things that are wrestled with. So the mind or truth perhaps process in the mind informs the feelings. Do we not, for instance, we could perhaps, and I'll not mention any specifics, we could perhaps have a deeply sinful affection for something which God has said no. But as we come to Christ and as the Spirit sanctifies us, we know the truth about it, but does that not seep into our affections to the point where, and perhaps you've experienced this, I hope you've experienced this as a Christian, if you've walked before the Lord for any number of years, that which I used to gravitate toward and love, I can't even stand the mention of it anymore. I feel sick when I'm around it. So another question that could be raised is, can you avoid teaching feeling? Okay, now Luke's spoken, so I want to go back to Jim.
I heard a sermon read by T.J. after Mayo,
Okay. Okay, so Jim is pointing up the fact that various forms of media elicit certain responses from us. And in some cases, regardless of content, you know, the way something is said or what have you, can be taken certain ways. So it's, if I get what you're getting at, it's impossible to kind of avoid the affectations. Is that, or am I putting words in your mouth? Okay, there are ways that we can be manipulated, where perhaps we embrace something because we feel it without having thought of it. That's a possibility. Is it a line from, is it Much Ado About Nothing, Shakespeare? One of the characters is talking about music, and he says something along the lines of, is it not strange that things made of sheep guts, and he's talking about guitar strings, can hail men's souls from their bodies? Media affects us. The mode of communication absolutely affects us and can be a means of manipulation and often is. By honest educators, they will recognize that what they say, how they say it, the venue through which they say it, is all designed to produce a certain effect in the student. Remember the analogy from 2 weeks ago when R.C. Sproul expressed his terror at this wonderfully elaborate elementary education system with all the computers and all the gizmos, and that's an antiquated word, ironically, and all of these just great stuff. And then Sproul asked the question, well, you know, sir, that's great that you're doing this in the school system, but toward what end? What kind of student are you trying to produce? And the man said, I have no idea. And Sproul said he was terrified of that answer, but he appreciated the candor. We went through the drill where I asked you a series of questions that become progressively uncomfortable, where I end with the idea, are you comfortable with the fact that I'm right now teaching you to think like I think? That's the very essence of education. The teacher tries to teach the student to think like the teacher does. That's just the way it is. And yet, when we're silent on that, and I were to come to you and say, I have no agenda. I respect all of your opinions equally. You all have an equal claim to truth. It's just an outright disingenuous statement. It's a lie. And I'm about to proceed to teach you the true dogma that I believe, but I've gotten it in the back door. And so all of these questions are at least showing us the importance of these issues and the holistic, to use that term, arena of education. Let's move on a little bit. Excellent comments and questions. Thank you very much. Let's move on a little bit to see how these issues have been addressed. Educating our affections. Is beauty in the eye of the beholder? Is beauty in the eye of the beholder? For sake of time, I'll not throw that out as an actual question, but I'll just deal with it. For many, again, this is an axiom of truth. Beauty is subjective. You can't teach what is beautiful. It's just a matter of the heart's response. What are you going to do? Some cultures like this, some cultures like that. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But is it? Wives, would you like your husbands coming up to you and saying, sweetie, I think you are beautiful. So far, so good. But what if he followed up that statement by saying, but, you know, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. So what he's saying is, to me, you look nice. To everybody else, maybe not so much. Now, the husband's heart is hopefully sincerely expressed in that statement, but if that statement has no possibility to touch objective reality, then how is it a compliment? Because perhaps the husband is deluded, and the wife knows he's deluded, and he's not in his own mind. And he makes that kind of comment, and she thinks, well, thanks a lot. So can issues of beauty, can issues of feeling touch objective truth and reality? The Bible says absolutely so. Okay, look at Philippians 4:8, please. Please turn to Philippians chapter 4. Here Paul is dealing with, or expressing, I should say, one of the key ingredients in sanctification. Philippians 4:8. Just for sake of time and because I have the microphone, I'll go ahead and read it. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, objective fact, whatever things are true, but also whatever things are, Jason brought up the idea that in our culture, homosexuality, for instance, is taught as something good and noble and beautiful. Whatever things are true, whatever things are, in the New King James, noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are what? Lovely. Paul's not asking for opinion. Whatever things are in and of themselves, by virtue of God's bringing them, lovely. Whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, can we actually call something what it is? Can we actually ascribe to something the truth and the affections, the intellectual assent as well as the heart's adoration to which it is due? Meditate on these things. Let me read the entire verse. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And then he specifies, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. It's a big claim. What you saw in my life, do it. And the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth will be with you. Okay. So when we go to the issue, when we go to the issue of our affections, of our feelings, we have not left the realm of objectivity. There is truth to be known. Now, yes, And for sake of time, we'll not deal with this particular question that often comes up. I'll just mention it briefly. What if you like steak better than chicken or something along those lines? What if you like, I've used this example before, the Yankees better than the Red Sox? I know this is Pittsburgh. That to me is a moral self-evidence. You can't like the Yankees. It's deeply flawed. But we have certain opinions. We have certain preferences. And there's room within those. And yet at the same time, the realm of feelings and affections are not neutral, nor are they subjective and purely up to us. Our affections must be educated. Our loyalty must be to the Lord and to what He has said is true and right and lovely and worthy of good report and praiseworthy, rather. Let me give you this segment from C.S. Lewis's The Abolition of Man. And notice I changed the font. That was actually much bigger in the original draft. This is a must read. Bold print, pastor's orders. I've given you a smiley face because I'm telling you to do something, but I want you to think I'm still a nice guy. But a frown because I'm serious about it. You've got to read this book, especially if any of you will ever be educated or will ever educate anybody else. Okay, if you fit that category, you've got to read this book. Okay? C.S. Lewis's The Abolition of Man. Lewis writes, quote, "For every one pupil who needs to be guarded against a weak excess of sensibility, there are three who need to be awakened from the slumber of cold vulgarity." Isn't that a great description of our day? The slumber of cold vulgarity. One crass sex joke after another. That's what passes for humor. That's what passes for what is good in our culture. Lewis goes on, "The right defense against false sentiments, emotions, affections, the right defense against false sentiments is to inculcate, in other words, to put into, to educate, to teach just sentiments, right affections. By starving the sensibility of our pupils." And in context, what he means in that book is there's a whole bunch of educators, and he's basing his book on a third grade reader in England. And the authors of this third grade reader are trying to convince the students that they can't really know anything as it actually is. And that when they describe something as beautiful, they're really talking more about themselves than they are the object. And Lewis ably and thankfully, he points out that if Western society, and it has, follows that basic mode of education, we will commit civilizational suicide. That's exactly what we've done. Now, those are big, big statements about big issues here. But by starving the sensibility of our pupils, in other words, saying, look, there's no objective truth, or there's no truth that you can have access to. Really, it's just kind of up to you how you feel about things. There's really nothing transcendently good. Courage, I mean, isn't that just an antiquated concept? And Lewis writes elsewhere, we mock at honor, and we're shocked to find thieves in our midst. So by starving the sensibility of our pupils, we only make them easier prey to the propagandist when he comes. For famished nature will be avenged, and a hard heart is no infallible protection against a soft head. Now notice, he's writing about a soft head, not in the sense that my head is soft because I don't understand what Luke does for a living, but I'm glad he does it so West Mifflin doesn't explode. I have a soft head when it comes to engineering. Lewis is writing about a soft head when it comes to the affections, sentiments. Because as the Bible unequivocally portrays, we are beings that are mind, that are emotion, we are body, we are soul, and we owe it all to the Lord. And it's all related. Okay, questions or comments on that, especially if something is unclear. There's been a lot that's been said in a relatively short amount of time. We're touching on huge, huge issues. So please, questions for clarity at this point. And don't be bashful. If you speak up, you're probably speaking up for someone who has the same question but doesn't want to raise it. So questions for clarity, please. Yikes, it might be only one of them. Any questions for clarity? Does this make sense? Okay, as always, I will take your silence as unequivocal and enthusiastic approval of everything I've said. Okay. And we'll hold off because we're near our time here. We'll hold off on the next section. Let me skip down, though, and we'll kind of end with this. In a sense, it's a lighthearted way to end, but it's also deadly serious at the same time. Look toward the bottom of your handout. And this is a theme song to a children's cartoon called Liberty's Kids. Anybody familiar with that cartoon? Okay, interesting. This is an older cartoon series that was meant, I think, ostensibly to teach kids about the American Revolution and all the history behind it. And it's got, you know, George Washington, and he's 6 foot tall and he's huge, you know, that kind of stuff. I don't know historically if that's true or not. But it's an interesting program that actually has some merits to it. But if someone correct me on this, if you know better, it's an old cartoon that has been given a new theme song. And here's at least part of the theme song. I will not sing it. I see a land with liberty for us all, yet still I know the truth will rise and fall. That's just the way it goes. This is aimed at kids. A word now to the wise. The world was made to change. Each day is a surprise. Hoping and praying for a brighter day. I listen to my heart and I obey. How can I see it any other way? I'm looking at life through my own eyes. Someone tell me why R.C. Sproul and C.S. Lewis and all of us should be terrified at that theme song being directed at our young people. Humanism, pure and simple. Why, sir? How is it humanism?
We are the
sum of all. Exactly. It is pure and simple humanism. It considers us to be the ultimate arbiter of all truth. And there's a sense in which you look at it and you say, well, you know, how can I see anything outside my own opinion? I mean, that's just, I'm bound by it. And yeah, we do and we think what we say because that's what we think and that's what we feel. And at the same time, can we be corrected? And is there a divine authority that can speak to us and actually change our thoughts, our opinions, and even our affections? Again, listen to this advice and compare it to Scripture. I listen to my heart and I obey. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? The prophet Jeremiah tells us. And the question, how can I see it any other way? In other words, this is just obvious. This is self-evident. This is just the way we live life. We see it how we see it, and that's all we can do. I'm looking at life through my own eyes. Does a phrase from the biblical book of Judges come to mind? Tom? Exactly. There was no king in Israel, no absolute authority, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. How telling is it, friends, that the Bible's definition of evil is our culture's definition of good? We have much to learn. We have much to pray about. We have much to be concerned about. And yet, let's be sober and let's be aware, because our enemy, like a roaring lion, is prowling about seeking to devour. And if he can devour the youngest among us, and when we're talking about education, we're talking about all of us, but obviously it's particularly poignant when we talk about our youth. We need to know. We need to understand. We need to fear the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. And every real piece of education flows from that. Okay, David, would you make our final comment or raise the final question? No, please. Go ahead. Yeah, that's right. Yep. Exactly. Amen. Excellent. Right. Yeah. Thank you, David, very much. He notes the interesting conjunction, hoping and praying for a brighter day, but who does a person look to? Himself. I listen to my heart and I obey. And isn't that the classic situation you hear among unbelievers? Boy, you know, if there's God out there, I just want to do what's right, and man, it just makes me so sad what's going on in culture. Well, you tell them there is a God, and he has spoken, and he tells us how things are to be. No, you know, how am I to know that? Who am I to say that? I got what's here, and I can just do what's right by me. That's the best I can do. It's why unbelief is not innocent, or it's a demonstration of the fact that unbelief is not innocent. When the Lord has spoken, and we say, boy, we could sure use your help. Why don't you help us? And then he gives us his son. He sends his son into the world, and we say, I'm going to go with what's here. Make sense of the world around us. So as David said, we need to look at life through God's eyes. And that is the way for true and good change, as it were, in the heart and indeed in the whole world. All right, let's pray. And then we'll sing Psalm 119Q and be dismissed. Thank you for coming.